hear God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word, Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are past, present, and future. It's all about you, Lord, and help us to see that today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, I consider sharing a traditional Advent birth narrative for the message today, like Matthew 1:18 through 25, or Luke 2:1 through 20. We read some of that earlier, or even John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the desire to continue in our sequential expository series here in Nehemiah proved too strong, and sure enough, as I read the next passage, this one, chapter 9, two things jumped out at me. The first was really what you might call coincidental, though there are no true coincidences in God's sovereignty, and I'll certainly remind you that there's no such thing as luck, dear ones. Everything happens for a reason. Even when we are playing an apparently meaningless game, and even though we might not see the reasons in all things, there's no such thing as luck. The coincidental item that jumped out at me here, and I'm sure you noticed it as well as we read through, is that the events of this passage occurred on the 24th day of the month. Now, today is also the 24th day of a month, albeit a different one. The one that they were in was the month on the Hebrew calendar of Tishrei. That would be sometime in late September, early October, that season of the year. This particular event here in the passage of Nehemiah occurs on the eighth day of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, of which we read last week. So I definitely believe this is a sign that this particular text is for us today. And I'm not reading tea leaves, particularly when we read the main context and content of the passage as it pertains to believers then and now. In other words, what took place in Nehemiah 9:1-5? And how was it relevant then as it is now for God's people? How is it relevant? I like to think about that in two different aspects. First is the need, and then the answer. The need and the answer. In our passage, the joyous Feast of Booths. Remember, they lived in these makeshift lean-tos for a week. They had feast every day. It culminates in this final day. And notice how it begins. With fasting and sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. Now, when it says sackcloth, the closest thing we would have, I believe, is burlap, which I think you can only find at Hobby Lobby now. It used to be what feed used to come in, like cow feed used to come in that. However, these Old Testament believers here were not, they were not making arts and crafts here. They were making garments out of sackcloth or burlap. And I have to say, based on my days long ago from the farm, when they did use burlap for feed sacks, that wearing a robe or a dress or a jumpsuit, jumpsuits are back in style with you ladies, I've noticed, a jumpsuit out of burlap, well, that would not be a very pleasant sensation at all, in my estimation. It would be scratchy, it would be hot. You would be tense just wearing burlap. Not to mention putting dirt in your hair. Now, I know little boys like to do that just for fun. But think about how much time some of you, some of you don't need to anymore. But think about how much time some of you spend on hair care. And then think about putting a good handful of topsoil right in the middle and rubbing it around good. Think about that. And in addition to being scratchy and dirty, now here's the clincher, the icing on the cake. The people were growing hungrier by the minute because this was a day of fasting. So they hadn't eaten and they were out there for a long time. A quarter of a day listening to the word and then another quarter of a day. It's not a pleasant thought. And it contrasts greatly with the condition of most of us here this morning. We're clean, we're warm, we're well-fed, we're highly groomed. Why are the Israelites in this state? Why are they in this situation or condition? Simply put, because in this moment, it seems that they recognize who they truly are. Who they truly are. At least to some degree. Now, this acknowledgement, this recognition began back for them in chapter 8 at the beginning of the Feast of Booths when they first heard God's word read to them in Mass. And they realized just how far from faith and practice that they had fallen. Today was another reminder. It was a repetition of reading and hearing God's word as a group. Again, the people assembled. Again, the scrolls with the law were brought out. The priests read for roughly 3 hours. And then another 3 hours of confession and repentance and worship. As they acknowledge that they were a people who put themselves before God. They put themselves before God. They had dishonored Him. They had worshipped other gods. And the reason for that, I'll simply point out, always has to do that the worship of other gods. It always, always has to do with something, seeking something different for personal gain. It always does. If you think about biblically, why did they seek other gods? It was to get something they didn't perceive that they had. Crops aren't good enough. Don't have a child and you want one. Have enemy problems or prosperity issues. Want to be in power. And God hadn't granted those things to the person. What would they do? They would pray to a made-up deity that specializes in answering those perceived needs. That's the whole purpose of idolatry, to get something you didn't have or you think you need. That God hadn't granted. They were a people who had put themselves before God and consequently before others as well. One of the great societal grievances that we've read already here in the book of Nehemiah's time was that the wealthy and some of the leaders, some of the shopkeepers, those who had the resources, they were lending money with interest. That was prohibited. Among the Israelites, they were lending money to one another, to the poor in particular, at interest, probably at high interest, in the season of famine. And when the loans couldn't be repaid, they were seizing property. They were even forcing into slavery, indentured servitude, the younger among them. So their evil was on display. The fact during this scene here is that they're separating from foreigners, and that's indicative of another sin pattern among them, because they had rampantly done what they were very explicitly warned not to do all those centuries before with Joshua right before they entered the promised land. They were instructed by the Lord not to intermarry with Canaanites. Why? Is it because God is racist? Of course not. That's not why, the reason for the instruction. It's because he desired for his people to be spiritually set apart, to be divided in worship and practice. And he knew that to intermarry with people of different faiths, of false religions, would mean that the false system would invade the thinking, invade the beliefs of his own children, of his own people. That's what would happen. That was the case back 900 or so years before this point in Nehemiah. And it was the case this day in the book of Nehemiah when a number of people, including some of the priests, had done that very thing. They had intermarried with people of different faiths. Race or ethnicity was not the issue. We think about Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites were Canaanites. Ruth was welcomed into the fold. Why? Because she believed in the God of her mother-in-law. She trusted in the Lord. The issue was the Canaanites, by and large, worshipped false gods. And then they drug their Jewish spouses down into that idolatry. I want to take a little rabbit trail every time I can on this one. The same threat exists today for Christians, for you, young people. I'm going to take this opportunity. I'm going to beat this dead horse until the cows come home. Okay? Because it's that important. It is this crucial. Not just for you, but for the continuation of the body of Christ, of God's church. It doesn't matter how fast your heart pounds when you're around a certain other person. It does not matter how much you're attracted to them or how much you think you love them. If they are not a believer, and for that matter a strong one, a good solid Christian, if they're not, you need to walk away. It's not the right time, and it may not ever be the right time with that person. You need to walk away. Faith in Christ is the first and foremost quality that you are to look for in a mate, in a spouse. It is non-negotiable. An unbeliever is a non-starter for you. And don't have those false assumptions that once you're married, that everything's going to be okay, that your love will win them over and they'll be converted to the Lord. Usually, it works the other way. That their continued unbelief and their patterns of not worshiping, not participating in the spiritual life of your family will drag you down and result in you falling further away from Christ. Don't do it. So the people separated from others on this day. And they heard the book of the law read, and they repented. For roughly 3 hours they confessed their sin, they mourned, and they worshiped Yahweh. And the priest there led them. Now the message today is relatively short and simple, but it may not ring sweetly in your ears like those sleigh bells that we never hear around here because we don't have sleighs and snow. But we know what they sound like from TV. It may not sound like that. This message may not today. Let's talk about the time of the incarnation for a moment. That's a word that you have heard and you need to know what it means. It's Latin. It means simply to become flesh. And it refers to one becoming flesh in specific, and that is Jesus Christ becoming flesh, being sent to us as a baby. And at the time that Jesus was incarnated, things were tough. Israel was a broken country. They were subjugated under the heels of the Romans. They were a puppet state. Poverty and disease were rampant, as it was everywhere in the ancient world. And goodwill was apparently in short supply. As I was thinking about this message today, I was imagining an inn full of people, a hotel, if you will, full of people, and not any of them apparently willing to give up their room for a woman who was in labor to have their baby. What does that say for the society and for the people back then? Do you ever think of that aspect of the holy night, that no one would give their room up for this poor creature who was giving birth? The sin of mankind made for a very dark spiritual world. And it certainly does now as well. The sin of mankind makes for a dark world. And I don't just mean Hamas or Putin or Kim Jong-un or criminals or many politicians or various TikTok influencers. What I mean is the people that we saw in the mirror this morning. Sin makes for a very dark world, and I'm talking about the very people that we looked at this morning. The people, for example, who just might possibly spend roughly 97.5% of their income on themselves. I say that because the current statistic for Christian giving, I don't mean just total benevolence giving, I mean Christian giving, giving within those who are professing Christians, is 2.5%. That equates to about $17 a week per church-going adults. We spend more than that on a multitude of things, don't we? All sorts of things. For goodness sake, during the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. They didn't have anything, and they gave more than we do now. And yes, I suspect that many of you don't fit into that category, that you're far more generous than that. But the average is very, very low for the church, for church giving. But let's consider the other angles about those people in the mirror. All of us, even Christians, unbelievers, believers too. Think about how often some of those folks that you see in the mirror struggle with idolatry of leisure, of entertainment, even career, of outright hatred and hostility towards other people, of gossip, of slander, of cold-heartedness. I don't care what happens to them. Of selfishness with personal time, of infrequency of worship or lack of passion for it, of overconfidence and arrogance, of anger, of envy, of buckets of stubbornness, of lust, of lack of belief in God. Again, for professing Christians, of lack of belief. When's the last time that you prayed to the Father, saying as a man in Mark 9 did, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief"? Now, I could go on and on and on, and remember that I have the perfect example staring back at me in the mirror. That is, when I am not looking at it in pure vanity, imagining I'm 24 rather than 54. Got the perfect example to draw from. I measure my heart before I measure yours. In short, we, and by that I mean we, the church, the believers, the body, have just as much need for the incarnation today as at any point in history. Why did those people in Nehemiah's time mourn and weep? Why did they do that? Because they got a glimpse of the truth of their true selves. They got a glimpse. They acknowledge their own fallenness, not only of theirs, but of their esteemed ancestors. They recognize them for what they were, of sinners running rampant. You see, Christmas is not about bells and presents and nice meals and get-togethers, pretty trees. It is about God coming down to us and His tremendous generosity and grace to save a great number of totally unworthy people from their own sin nature. That's what Christmas is about. Here's what C.S. Lewis said in all his blunt, biting wit. Non-Christians seem to think that the incarnation implies some particular merit or excellence in humanity. But of course it implies just the reverse, a particular demerit and depravity. No creature that deserved redemption would need to be redeemed. They that are whole need not the physician. Christ died for men precisely because men are not worth dying for, to make them worth it. We're not worth dying for. Christ alone makes us worth it. The people of Nehemiah's time had every reason to mourn their sin, and to their credit, they looked in the mirror, and those mirrors back then were made of brass or bronze, or perhaps they looked in a pool of water. Glass wasn't yet used in that way. And they saw themselves as they were. They were fallen, they were worthless, they were hopeless before the Lord. And we each need to take that look as well and repent. And I hope you do. I hope that's a part of your worship life. And that's one thing I can say that we probably all need to do a little more often. Some self-evaluation followed by repentance. I don't mean going to a booth as a ritual once a week or once a month, anything like that, as a performance box to check off. But I mean serious reflection, repentance before the Lord, seeking our great high priest and his forgiveness. Repent. But thankfully, friends, sin is not the final tone setter in this little passage. Not then, not now. Not in Nehemiah's time, not in our own lives, our own scenes. For those who believe and trust in Emmanuel, God with us. Look how the priest addressed the people in verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. This is the joy that we have in Christ. Stand up and bless the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. His name reigns supreme. His joy is complete. His promises are forever and ever. Praise and joy in spite of sin. In spite of it. Glory to God in the highest, and peace upon those with whom He is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. Peace among us. So when you think of sin and its results, both personally and in the world, I hope and pray and that you know and that you understand and believe in your heart that the final answer to everything that ails us, both self-inflicted and outside our control, both corporately and individually, is the incarnation. The reason for the season, Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God in us. And that you'll take every comfort in Jesus, in spite of yourselves. Amen.